I had a question that was asked. This isn't in my notes, but I had a question that was asked, have I recovered yet from last week? And I think the response I gave was, no, I had to preach this week, so I haven't recovered yet. But it's good to be able to come before you again and to be able to share God's word. It's so humbling to know that there's an opportunity to be able to share God's word with you. And though it does cause some things to go differently than we normally do, as much as I love sharing in worship music, as Miss Dana mentioned to me, doesn't it feel kind of weird you're standing down here and not there? But it does. It does sometimes. And I love to sing. But I also love to share God's word. And I spent a lot of time this week just looking through this. And I really hope that it will be something that will be pleasing to the Lord first and foremost and give glory and honor to Him, but also that it will encourage all of us. And so with that, I want to share with you that I spent quite a bit of time looking online for something that would catch your attention as I begin to preach this message. I think it's something of a knack. I haven't really learned it yet, so to speak. I don't know if there's like a class or something that you go through in particular that is the find these fun puns and stories and whatever. Obviously, to me, as I've listened to Pastor Mike, I find that he does a really good job of coming up with a story to grab your attention. And certainly, I'm sure most of you would agree that the stories Zach comes up with are beyond imaginative. and I don't say that to bring any kind of dishonor to him or anything. His stories are just incredible. So I'm not even going to try to attempt to come up with a bird story or something to that effect. However, my own family would tell you this. When I'm asked to share a story, usually it comes with many more details than you would possibly imagine that you would want to know. So that in particular, when I'm recounting something that happened or something that we did, for whatever reason, I'm a bit detail-oriented in that. But in this particular case, after some looking online, I did come across a few different things and just wanted to share with you a little bit of what I might have found. I read the Dr. Seuss story of Yertle the Turtle. Have anybody ever heard of the story of Yertle the Turtle? Oh, very good, very good. And Yertle the Turtle, the desire that he wanted to be the greatest in the pond. I also read another Dr. Seuss story that somebody decided to use for the passage that we're going to be studying today, called Horton Hears a Who, which some of you may be familiar with, and they decided to make it into a movie. The main thing behind that, in regards to this particular scripture, was the moral of the story. And if you happen to know it, you can say it with me. A person is a person, no matter how small. And so this sort of thing was what was being used by different people. And I thought, you know, I don't know that I want to go there. But what I will say is this. Because I'm so good at remembering things that happen, and paying attention, at least I like to say that I pay attention to the different things that go on. The story that I want to really share with you as we go about this time here is about 10 students, 10 of your students that went to Baltimore. And thank you, Nate. And those 10 students were very much interested in actually doing what Jesus did. I have to say that the best way to have you listen to God's word and to share with you the story of these 10 young people ranging in age from 13 to 18 who made a decision to take a portion of their summer vacation and go to a place different than their own hometown. And although there were lots of things they did in that one week, the one thing I want you to focus on during this particular message is that they did what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. Now, there may be times that they didn't necessarily feel they were, but there are some incredible things that they did in that time that truly show that God was working in them. So as we continue our series, What Did Jesus Do? And look at our next example provided by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, and we will touch base on that again. So would you please turn with me in the Scriptures, if you have your Bible with you today, to our text, which comes to us from the 9th chapter of the book of Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 46 through 48. And as you're turning in your Bibles, let's turn to our Lord and bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, we are opening your word, your holy scriptures. And we pray that during this time, as we read your word, that you would bring wisdom to us, to see it in a new way, to see it in a way we may not have seen it in the past, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it. And Lord, I pray that all the studying that I've done, all the things that I've spent looking at, the ways that different people have shared, and I have looked upon what they have learned, that, Lord, most importantly, these people, us all together, not just them, but me as well, that we would grow and that we would find something from you to take with us to study and to learn. I pray, Lord God, that anything that I say that is not of you, that you would, that they would not hear it, and that they would only hear what is needed, that I would be a vessel for you as I speak and share this word this morning. May the words that I share be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48 reads as follows. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." Three verses to share with you. And yet filled with many things to know. In these three verses, we capture a glimpse of how Jesus is still teaching the disciples, even after he sent them out with the power and authority over all demons and the ability to cure diseases and to proclaim the kingdom of God. If you look just a little ways back in the beginning of chapter 9, where Pastor Mike allowed us to actually exercise the very words that Jesus says by saying, "Now report back what you've done." That is what we did last week. And in light of that, then we look past that and see what else happens. After hearing their testimonies, Jesus withdraws towards a town called Bethsaida, where a large crowd follows him and he teaches them. It is here that we find the miracle story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, which many of you are probably familiar with. This is followed with Jesus asking the disciples who the people say that he is. And after they reply that the crowds believe he might be John the Baptist, or Elijah, or a prophet of old, he then turns to them and asks them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "The Christ of God." And at this point, Jesus commands them to tell no one, and then begins to foretell his death. And I'm sure in some way there may be some indications where the disciples are like, "We've proclaimed that you're the Messiah, but don't tell anybody. And now you're talking about how you're going to go to your death." And there's a little bit of maybe of a confusion there, and maybe a bit of a concern. And certainly in some accounts in the scriptures, we even see where Peter says, "No, that's never going to happen." Well, moving on from that, and only a week later, 8 days as the Word of God tells us, Jesus is transfigured right before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. In this incredible moment where Moses and Elijah are there, they then, just a day later, find themselves with a child that they can't remove a demon from. The disciples had just been on mission, for lack of a better way of putting it, and doing things and being given authority to share the gospel, to heal people. And I would say that from the reports, they would have probably said wonderful things that they did. And yet at this particular point, we see in the scriptures, just before we get to our text, that they can't drive out this demon. And Jesus calls them a faithless and twisted generation. And reminds them, even as they're still amazed at everything Jesus was doing, that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and yet again foretells his death. So in all of this, here we are looking at the first verse, and we wonder how the disciples could possibly come to a place where they're arguing about who's going to be the best. Now, do you have a greatest hits album? Maybe for those of you that still have albums, you might have the greatest hits of, and I won't ask you to call that out. Some of you may even have on your iPad or iPod or whatever, your MP3 player, whatever it is, your laptop, a list of songs. Oh, these are the greatest songs for now. Give it a couple weeks and it'll change. And Or maybe you get into a discussion on who the greatest sports figures are, and you get into these battles about, well, I'm never going to believe he's the greatest. I don't care what he does or what she does or whatever. There are many ways in which we measure people or things as the greatest. In Jesus' time, well, that's still happening. It happened then, and it happens now. The world bases greatness on things like social status, wealth. That guy's great because he's got a lot of money. You know, maybe it's on their special abilities. You know, they can go down a ski hill and do a ski jump. Oh, they're great. However, Jesus' teaching in this passage indicates that those standards of greatness do not matter in his kingdom. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And the way that he reinforces this is through the visual example of a little child. Now, any one of you could possibly take the time right now to just look within our own congregation. And I'm sure you could think of somebody about the age of, say, 9 or 10 that Jesus might have used as an example. Maybe it's Jared, you know, or maybe it would be Micah. He might be a little younger than that. But still, the important thing is this, is that Jesus didn't necessarily place a teenager out in front of the people. At least from what we see in the scriptures and in the way that the Greek is read, it seems that it would be more of a child about the age of 9 or so. Young, because it says little child in the means of translation. So why would Jesus use a little child to make his point? Well, this question is how children, this question based on the idea of how children are viewed in Jesus' culture, and it's important that we understand our text correctly. Children, as well as women and old men and slaves, were viewed as physically weak and a burden to society. And adults were considered to be self-sufficient, where children had to be taken care of. You know, they couldn't, when you were born, you couldn't feed yourself. When you were born, you had to be changed because you hadn't figured out yet how to use the facilities on your own, okay? You are in need of, you are dependent upon people. We can see many indications through the Old Testament that leads us to believe that people struggled with even the idea of the innocence of children. Now, it's true in the Old Testament that children were not held responsible for sin, even up to the age of, say, 9 or so. But we know that we are all capable of doing wrong, even from birth. I mean, so even though they were sort of not held accountable per se because they didn't reach the age of accountability, it didn't mean they didn't do anything wrong. But some of the things that we notice, look for example in Proverbs where it says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so children may not have really been given a whole lot of great value, particularly in the Old Testament. And we don't even see until 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul mentions the innocence of a child. The Jews would have been influenced by Roman and Greek culture. Roman family life was dominated by the oldest living male or father of the family, and he had total and complete control of his family since he was the only one that was allowed to own property. So the authority was so complete that if his children angered him, he could disown them, sell them into slavery, or even kill them. Sad to say that that was part of that society in that particular time. Children had no inherent value to Roman culture in which Jesus himself was born into. Because at the time, the Romans were in control of that area. And after birth, the midwife would place a newborn baby on the ground. And if the oldest male or the father deemed the newborn to be worthy of life, he would pick him up and declare, "This child is mine." And yet, if it was deformed or it was one more mouth that couldn't be fed, then the child was abandoned deliberately in specific areas where it would either die or it would be exposed, be picked up or sold into slavery. I know this is not exactly what you want to hear this morning, but the truth of the matter is you have to understand why Christ would have even used a child as a means of which to get his point across. Because society saw that child as of no value or of little value. Can you imagine Jesus being born as we were? Thank goodness we know that he was considered of value. We'll talk about that a little later. Here's what I want you to understand. While children were prized to parents, male children especially, for various reasons at that point, in society they were largely ignored and unimportant. And they were considered not worth as much adult attention. There are some people that believe that Jesus used an infant to make his point in this case. But the Greek word here, as I mentioned before, for child can refer to someone maybe is even as old as the age of 12. And for those of you that have ever heard of a ba mitzvah or a bar mitzvah, that's the age of accountability, which usually is at the age of 12 for a Jewish child. So this would mean that Jesus was discussing children old enough to believe and old enough to know right from wrong. So what did Jesus do? Well, first of all, Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the disciples, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." Jesus tells the disciples that it is not the greatest that is important, but the lowest. It is not the proudest and most prominent, but the humble and the least. He himself, knowing the culture and knowing the prejudices of children, used the little child as a visual example to remind the disciples that they're arguing over a title they should not pursue. In light of all that's occurred in their time with Jesus, they may have forgotten how Jesus humbled himself. In John 1:29, we see John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lamb is often used as a symbol for Jesus Christ. He became a little child when he was born into the world. And Jesus humbled himself by leaving his heavenly home and submitting to the Father's will. He didn't just appear on earth and save us, but instead, he was born to this world. Born like you and I. Grew up like you and I as a child. Experienced the temptations of sin, as we spoke of several weeks ago. Experienced just growing up. How much more could we learn from the humility of Christ so that we might do what he did? The Son of God humbled himself, was born an infant, and grew up in a culture that disregards children so that he could live as you lived. Paul writes, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." You can't die for your sins or anyone else's, but strive to be genuinely humble in light of the incredible example Christ has shown you. Now, what else did Jesus say in this? Well, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Tomorrow, as you know, we'll be welcoming children here to this church. For a week of Bible school, volunteers and teachers will be prepared to greet these children with enthusiasm and excitement. And many of us will have a long day and may not feel very hospitable when we come in the evening. Remember to welcome that child as if you were welcoming Christ himself walking through that door. That totally changes your entire perspective. The moment that child comes through the door, if you were to think, "I'm welcoming that child like Christ." Do you realize how valuable Vacation Bible School is? According to Barna's study commissioned by Gospel Light, more than 2 out of every 3 churches in America offer VBS in the summer in 2011. In recent years, the level of involvement has remained somewhat stable, but it's a little bit lower than at its high when it was about 80% of American churches in 1997. The vice president of research there at Barna shared 2 points that I'd like to paraphrase for you because they're so very important in what we do when it comes to Vacation Bible School. The first is Vacation Bible School remains a key way for churches to minister to their community, and not just to the kids. It's not just about the children, but the parents as well. VBS isn't just summer Sunday school. It can be more focused on those that are unchurched. Often more intensive programs that allow for greater flexibility in content and delivery. Plus, it should be fun, and we usually do make it fun. After all, it is summer, isn't it? One of the key ingredients in childhood is just a play. And we found that out quite often in Baltimore, where the students just... kids just wanted to jump on our back and run around and hit each other with pool noodles. You know, they wanted to play. They knew they were outside. Some of those students, some of those kids couldn't even go outside on a regular basis for fear of the fact that it was dangerous out there or nobody was home to watch them. We gave them that opportunity to get outside and not be cooped up in their home. To the extent churches can provide this along with spiritual teaching, they're performing a valuable social function for the children in their neighborhood. Second, VBS is also an opportunity to engage the young adults in service. So many young adults lose their connection with the local church because they feel as if they're not needed. Churches can give key VBS volunteers roles to young adults and to college kids in their congregation. Colleges could even sponsor teams to travel the country and host VBSs for churches that can't afford or staff their own. Isn't that exactly what we did in Still Meadow? They don't have the staff to do the things that we did when we were there. And the opportunity for us to come as three different youth groups and go there and be able to reach those kids was an opportunity to be used by God to let those kids know there's a God who loves them. There's an opportunity to play. There's an opportunity to see who God is through them. And that's part of what I really want you to notice when what I shared about those 10 students that went. Because they were willing to welcome those kids unabated, without any reservation. Oh, I'm sure there might have been inside. They're going to jump on my back again. But if they were struggling with it, I didn't notice. At least not to the point of being worried that I had to talk to them about it. We all get tired. By Friday, we were all kind of wore out. I get it. I watched as our students looked at those children as if they were welcoming Jesus. The most important part of this is that we don't just welcome them during VBS or while we're on a missions trip. We must be challenging ourselves to welcome these all the time and not be ashamed to invite them to come again beyond just VBS. Teachers and volunteers, make sure that these children know that they're always welcome, that they don't have to come just on VBS week. Students, will you welcome someone you meet at TNT or in your school to come to church? We can't just do VBS because we always did it, or it's just the right thing to do, or the Barna survey says it's a great thing. We all need to see it's an opportunity to reach out to our community, to our children, even the mother who needs a break. Value the children in a way that will encourage them to receive Christ as their Savior. Jesus corrects his disciples at a later time in Luke 18 when he tells them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus' teaching concerning children were faithfully followed by the early church well after this situation occurred, which they believed that to receive a child in the name of Christ was to receive Christ himself. Christians began collecting those infants that were abandoned and raising them as their own rather than seeing them be lost. The second century Christian Justin Martyr spoke out against the practices of abandoning children. And the early Christians' attitude towards children was a bit unusual, but it was because they saw the child as a person, not as property. And the view of children was changing. Do you realize that nearly half of all Americans accept Jesus Christ as their Savior before reaching the age of 13? 43%. And out of that, 2 out of every 3 born-again Christians, 64%, make the commitment to Christ before their 18th birthday. Additionally, the path for a person's lifetime habits and behaviors, including their spiritual behavior, tends to be set in childhood. We have an opportunity to be an impact on a child that may be that impact for the rest of their life. Jesus did not just look down upon children, but received them and recognized them as having value. We too should realize that all young people we come in contact with have value and the potential to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. While we were in Baltimore, we shared in a lot of ways with each other in testimony. And that was outside of what we were doing in regard to mission. But within that period of time, I saw our students, as well as the students from the other 2 churches from New York and New Jersey, begin to bond and interact in a way that was really incredible. Because they were willing to be open and honest with each other about who they are and what things they've faced and where they've been and the struggles they've had in life. That open and honesty to give their testimony is the beginning of a place where they can further share that testimony with others who are facing similar situations and problems and difficulties. Because whether they're in church or unchurched, those situations occur in our schools, in our neighborhoods. And our children need to hear that. And so we need to value them as people going through struggles that we may or may not see, because we're often very busy with our own struggles of life and business and work, and the boss doesn't like me, and where's the ends going to meet tomorrow in regards to the bills that I got to pay, and my student wants to go to Kansas City next year to challenge, and I don't know where that money's coming from, and on it goes. Yeah, I get it. But they have a value for us. And I'm so grateful that this church does see that, that they do see the importance of the child that's going to come this week. Don't miss it, the opportunity to welcome them. Don't miss the opportunity to share Jesus with them. Remember where our chapter begins. Jesus sends out the 12 after they return and report what they did. Jesus still needs to reinforce a whole lot of learning and continue to disciple them. They ain't got it yet. They make some mistakes along the way. They fail to recognize some critical moments with Jesus. And even get into an argument over who is the greatest. We're not much different. We can be very prideful, very self-centered. I know I can. And I'm easily reminded, as I even read through this again, of how much that can happen to me. We need to try to do our best to show humility just as Jesus did. To welcome the children as if we're welcoming Jesus and the Father who sent him, and receive them with the love of Christ. Consider the children in our Sunday school classes, at our vacation Bible school, or the ones you come in contact with even in your neighborhood, and recognize they have value. Don't look down upon them as if they're just a nuisance. Instead of stating our case of what makes us so great, we can do what Jesus did by humbly serving others and welcoming them no matter how the world might judge them or value them based on a social status or their wealth or their special ability. Let's pray. Almighty God, there is so much that we can learn from your word. And I pray, Lord God, that as we leave this place, we would be inspired and encouraged to be that much more aware of our surroundings, of the children we come in contact with, of the children we even see walking down the street in Ashland or down the street playing in Savannah, that we would be so bold as to go up to them and ask them if they have a place to go for vacation Bible school, that we might invite them to come, that we might see the way you valued children and not see they're just a bunch of kids running around in the park, running down the street and getting in the way because they crossed the street in front of our car. Lord, help us to reach out to this world, particularly not just to the children, but to the parents of those children. I pray, Lord God, that this week in VBS, you would give us strength in light of the fact that we will be volunteering and sharing the gospel into the evening. I pray, Lord God, that we will have energy and excitement in a way that the students that come might be drawn to the love that we are showing them that you've shown to us. You love the children. You shared that in a song. We learned a song very little, how Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. I pray, Lord God, that we would not lose sight of that. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.